We just pick up one verse. The context is where James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are asking Jesus if they could have a high place in the kingdom. And then Jesus, at the back end of this situation, gives another very important principle in terms of how we are to think in terms of service to God and Christ. Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful we have your Son, we have your Spirit, we are thankful for those great, inestimable gifts. And we, O Lord, thank you that we can come to a throne of grace and we never have to fear that your ear is not open to our cries. We come in the name of your Son. We come clothed in his perfect righteousness. And we come again asking you for help and grace and mercy. We know your word is a powerful word. Change us, mold us, shape us. We know we will never, ever be what we ultimately desire to be, but we are certainly growing. We are certainly becoming more like your Son. And so we pray you would use your word to sanctify us tonight. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Who's the greatest quarterback? Some would argue Joe Montana. Some would argue Tom Brady. Who's the greatest hockey player? Gordie Howe, Wayne Gretzky in basketball. You have the LeBron James and the Michael Jordan in golf. You have the Tiger Woods, the Jack Nicholson in Hollywood. Well, those who draw the most at the movies, who get the most money, who have the most tweets or followers. Our world seems rather fascinated with greatness. And it does appear here that something of that spirit found its way into the hearts of the disciples of Jesus. If you think back to that chapter or that section that was read earlier by Pastor Bernard in Mark chapter 9. And we not only find this to be what you would call an isolated event, but it happens again in chapter 10 of Mark. And then again it happens in the upper room. We get a sense from both Mark and Luke's parallel account that the emotion of that occasion was very high, not the best kind of emotion. Anger, it could have left some permanent relational fractures, but Jesus comes to the rescue. And he gives a teaching on greatness. He's going to teach us the true kind of greatness, and you're going to find out that it's diametrically opposed or radically counterintuitive to the leadership that we see in the world today. And there are four concepts here I think you can pick out in terms of greatness. First of all, greatness coveted or wanted in the wrong way. Secondly, greatness defined or defined in the best way. Thirdly, greatness demonstrated or displayed in the gospel way. And then fourth, greatness achieved in the course of every day. Well, let's consider this matter of greatness. Greatness coveted in the worst way. I remember having a conversation with Pastor Gary Hendricks when he was with us. Or maybe it was a sermon I listened to. And he said this: when people come to me for counsel, I often begin by asking the question, what do you want? Why are you here? Let's get it on the table. And if people tell you what they want, you can probably help them or give them the appropriate counsel. But it's clear if you look back at Mark chapter 9, verse 33, that the disciples of the Lord don't seem all that comfortable telling Jesus what they wanted. Notice verse 33, "And they came to Capernaum, and when they were in the house, he asked them what they were discussing on the way, but they kept silent." This was a guilty silence. probably a little embarrassed because they were arguing over who is the greatest. And Luke as well repeats this, and he says a dispute, he uses a very strong word, a dispute rose amongst them as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. They don't want to be ordinary guys. They want to be recognized. In the words of the modern day, they want to be famous. You could call it glory hunger. The word we might use is narcissism. In one sense, it's shocking, isn't it? They've been spending, 3 years with Jesus, rubbing shoulders with the servant of servants. No one put humility on display better than Jesus. But at this point, they haven't absorbed much of that grace of humility. And we want to be careful here, don't we? Because the same Spirit is alive and well in our own hearts and in the Church of Jesus Christ. That explains the great high level of contention in the church at Corinth. And you can even say this, it's in our genes. Remember that very first occasion of glory hunger, or grasping to be the greatest, took place in the Garden of Eden with our first parents. Suddenly Adam and Eve are in competition with God. But it can show up almost everywhere. The selfie snappers, the Facebook post, the blogs, it's a driving force behind careers, behind sports, the cars we drive, the homes we live in, the clothes we wear. Walt Disney got this one right. Remember the fairy tale story of Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, and there was the queen, that wicked queen, who had an insatiable appetite to be number one. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? And corporate America bows to the idol of success and greatness in 1,000 different ways. I remember our brother Mark Bauer, he might not remember this, but he told me that you measure success in the corporate office by the size of your office. And if you have a window in your office, you're even more successful. I have two big windows in my office. No one wants to be ordinary. No one wants to be the bad boy or the water boy. No, the most gifted preacher, the richest man, the best football player, the top salesman. And again, both Luke and Mark use a pretty strong term here to describe the tone of this verbal dialogue. They argued, they debated. You could pick it up on the tone of the voice, the decibel level, the red faces and the harsh words. When people want what they want it in such a bad way. Tempers flare, mean things are said. Sometimes it even turns into a physical matter, fisticuffs. Egos get bruised, feelings get hurt. Greatness coveted or wanted in the worst way. Secondly, brethren, greatness defined or described in the best ways. Greatness defined or described in the best of ways. We can learn a lot from Jesus in terms of situations and how he dealt with people. I'm always amazed at how calm and gracious he was. He exudes that extraordinary patience, especially with his disciple friends, in spite of all of their weakness and their besetting sins and failures. We have that hymn in the Trinity Hymnal by Isaac Watts. Well deserved the name of friend. His love beyond the brothers, costly, free, and there's no end. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? And here the servant of servants, the humblest man who ever walked on planet Earth, has one of those sorrowing moments, I'm sure. He could now have just sledgehammered them with a few commands. But he takes some time and he has a sit-down discussion and he gives them an object lesson in humility. Look again at Mark 9, verse 35 and 36. And he took the child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such as a child in my name," why a child? Why a child? Well, the culture of that day, children as well as women were ignored and considered unimportant. The disciples, you see, would have rather hobnobbed with the rich and the famous, the influential, powerful, not a 5-year-old or a 10-year-old. They were not the movers and the shakers of the world. And Jesus knows that his disciple friends are taking their cue from the world's leaders, the political rulers, the Herods, the Caesars, the Roman governors like Pontius Pilate. If you look at Mark again, Mark chapter 10, verse 42, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." The Jews had suffered under the Roman occupation, the Gentile rulers, and they knew them by name. They knew how they operated. They were dictators. They were tyrants. The Herods and the Caesars ruled with a heavy hand. They were demanding. They were controlling. They were intimidating. They used their power and their position not to serve, but to be served. That's what the disciples wanted. That kind of power and position. But Jesus, like he did with the Beatitudes, he wants us to be different. He gives us a different version of happiness by those blessed beatitude statements. But he also gives us here a different version of true greatness. Here Jesus radically changes the prevailing mindset of greatness. Greatness in my kingdom is radically different. It's not about being served, but it's about you serving. It's not about becoming a star, it's becoming a servant. In my kingdom, the greatest of those are those who give the most, who serve the most, and who sacrifice the most. They serve in quiet ways, not expecting anything in return. What makes a church, or should make a church, so different from any other place on planet Earth? Well, you have people who want to serve, who are willing to serve without a penny of credit or praise. They serve under the cross without recognition, praise, or honor, no trumpet blowing, no look at me. The true servant of God will never get the recognition of a Bill Gates or a Donald Trump, an Oprah Winfrey. But Jesus says this, it's rather stunning. Those who are last will be first. There's going to be a great reversal in my kingdom when it comes to greatness. There's a story of the preacher D.L. Moody, famous evangelist who lived in the late 1800s, traveled more than a million miles, would preach to millions of people over the course of his lifetime. And there was a telling incident in his life, probably tells us more about Mr. Moody than any sermon he preached. But during a pastor's conference in Chicago, a large group of pastors had come over from Europe, from across the Atlantic. It was a conference for pastors, and these European pastors were used to a certain kind of social protocol, you could call it, or customary practice at the end of the day. And they would put their shoes outside their rooms for the house servant to shine and polish. That's not what you generally do in America. But D.L. Moody was walking the halls of that dormitory praying for the conference, and he saw the shoes. And he didn't want to embarrass his guests, and so he got hold of several seminary students to polish those shoes, but they very politely declined and excused themselves. So Mr. Moody gathered all the dirty shoes, took them to his own room, and cleaned every one of them. And Moody didn't tell anyone, but someone saw him. And for the rest of the conference, they were told, you had volunteers galore, shining shoes. We do learn by example. Mr. Moody embraced the principle of greatness. Greatness coveted or wanted in a sinful way, or the worst kind of way. Greatness defined or described in a biblical way, or the best way. And thirdly, greatness displayed or demonstrated in a sacrificial way. Greatness displayed or demonstrated in a sacrificial way. When it comes to learning how to live the Christian life, I don't know if there's a man who put Jesus on display better than the Apostle Paul. He could say, "Be you imitators of me as I am of Christ." And next to Jesus, no one gives better lessons on the whole matter of leadership and servanthood than the Apostle Paul. And you know why? He was very close to Jesus. And he never, ever lost sight of the cross of Christ. His life was shaped by Christ's cross. When it came to glorifying your body and honoring your body, he takes us to the cross, 1 Corinthians 6. When it comes to giving money, making sacrifice for the kingdom, he takes us to the cross, 1 Corinthians 8. When it comes to husbands loving your wives, he takes husbands to the cross, Ephesians 5. When it comes to matters of Christian liberty, he makes a beeline to the cross, Romans 14. He was following Jesus. He was always seeking to imitate Jesus in love and humility. And notice when Jesus teaches his disciples about true greatness, he takes them to the cross. Look again at Mark chapter 10. This is that incident where again they're arguing over the matter of greatness. This time James and John have thrust themselves forward. They want the best seats in the kingdom. One wanted to sit on his left and one wanted to sit on his right. And the other disciples get upset over this. Verse 41. And then Jesus nails down, you could say, true servanthood by a negative and a positive. Verse 42. He references the Gentile leaders of the day, going back to what he did in that other matter. Don't adopt your leadership style from the normal human models of the day, the Gentiles, the kings and rulers. Don't conform, he says, to the world. Don't develop your leadership style from Washington or from corporate America. And then Jesus fills in the hole, you could call it the black hole of leadership, by putting himself forward. True leadership and servanthood can only ultimately be filled by Christ. It's a Christ-shaped vacuum. And Jesus fits it perfectly. Look what he says, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus reshapes the concept of leadership by sacrificial service. Was there a greater sacrifice? Was there a greater display of service? This is servanthood at its best, and you could argue leadership at its best. The greatest leaders are the greatest serpents. Don't look at the cultural and corporate models of the day. Get your eyes upon Christ. Greatness coveted or wanted in a sinful way. Greatness defined or described in a biblical way. Greatness displayed or demonstrated in a sacrificial way. But in the fourth and final place, brethren, greatness achieved or practiced in an everyday way. Greatness achieved or practiced in an everyday way. Jesus loved his disciple friends. And he wanted them to be successful. He wanted them to be the best of the best. He wanted them to be great in the kingdom of God. He wanted them to receive the greatest of rewards. And we should want that for our brethren too, shouldn't we? We want the best for them. We want them to be great in the kingdom of God and to receive the greatest of rewards. And there shouldn't be any competition here. But realize, this greatness doesn't get a lot of fanfare. This greatness doesn't put you behind a microphone or behind a pulpit or behind a lectern. This is not the greatness of Hollywood. This is not the greatness that we think of when we might think of a Tom Brady or a TV personality. This greatness doesn't get your name on the front newspaper. This is a kind of greatness that most people don't recognize, don't see, and don't want. But it's the greatest kind of greatness. Greater than any person in Hollywood would ever achieve, greater than any politician in Washington or any CEO, it's the greatness of a servant. How do you achieve this greatness? Well, I think we could say many things, probably give you 1,000 simple directives, but if you really want to be a servant of Jesus Christ and serve him well, here's some steps or disciplines that we need to be consistently engaged in. What are they? Number one, get ready for some pain and suffering. Put in a more biblical way, pick up a cross. That's the favorite image that our Lord Jesus used 6 times in the gospel. He calls his disciples to pick up a cross, a daily cross. And we all know we can run away from the cross. But you will never achieve this kind of greatness without the cross of Christ. Not only do you have to be saved by that cross, but you have to pick up a daily cross. And serving people is one of the hardest kind of service. Go back to Jesus' object lesson, the child. The child is the representative of the weakest. The nobodies of the world, one commentator says, the children were not treated all that well in Jewish and Greek society. They were of last importance, last importance. So just to hold a child in your arms is not an example of humility or service. But what Jesus is teaching here, it means serving the insignificant one. Serving the nobodies of the world. And the good news is, the church is full of nobodies. Not many wise. Not many mighty. We are the nobodies of the world. So when you serve your fellow Christians, you are serving the children of the world. But true greatness comes by serving the hungry or the thirsty or the lonely, the sick or the imprisoned. The second directive to achieve kingdom greatness is you're going to have to fight a battle that rages on the turf of our hearts. It's a pride war. that we must wage. Pride is so rooted and ingrained in the human heart, it will never, ever be completely vanquished. But this is the root problem behind the self-seeking agenda of the disciples. That was what was driving this desire to be great. Spurgeon calls it the demon of pride. Pride loves the limelight. Pride loves the microphone. Pride loves the preeminent. And you can always smell pride because it brings contention. Proverbs 13, by pride comes nothing but strife. The disciples were disputing amongst themselves. And most of the fights we have with people are pride-driven. James 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not your passions that are at war within? You desire and you do not have, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. And then James goes to the very root of the problem of fighting and quarreling a few verses later when he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride is often behind anger. Pride can be behind discontentment, grumbling, complaining, and fault-finding. Almost every sin, brethren, can be traced back to pride. Pride is a monster sin. Its tentacles touch almost everything. So it will be a lifelong battle. The war within never ends. Our pride never stops being pride. The good news is lots of different ways we can fight our pride. Lots of different sledgehammers we can use. And one great sledgehammer is the fact that God hates it. Three times we're told, I think in the book of Proverbs, God hates pride. God hates pride. Proverbs 6 puts it right on the top of the list. I hate pride. If God hates it, so should we. You can also fight pride by the cross and the gospel. Isaac Watts, in that great, wonderful hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross, the cross, he knows, is a pride killer. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there's one thing I know that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me when I look at the Son of God, especially on the cross. When Jesus deals with the pride of his disciples, he takes them to the cross. The Son of Man gave himself as a ransom for all. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be great if you understand the right kind of greatness. The greatness we're talking about is the greatness of a servant. How do I achieve that? Well, you pick up a cross, you fight your pride. Third, this is the last thing. Well, maybe it's the fourth, the third thing. One more. Do not conform to the world. That's what was happening with the disciples. They had absorbed the world's attitudes and philosophies of leadership. They were taking their cues from the Roman Caesars and the King Herods of that day. If you want to be a servant, get close to people who have been following Jesus and imitating Christ. He was the servant of servants. He was the leader of leaders. That's one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life. But if you want to find a great leader, go looking for a great servant. And you will find the godliest and holiest people are the best servants. Find people who wash dirty feet. Find Christ-like servants, people who model Christ's humility. Pick up a cross, fight pride, Don't conform to this world. And then lastly, be content to do little things for Jesus. Be content to fill a little space. Jesus often drew attention to the little things, the little flowers, the little birds, the little two copper coins that widow put in the temple treasury, the little cold glass of water. And I've sometimes wondered how many people miss out because they're waiting for the big thing. They want to do something great for Jesus on a mission field, become a pastor, start a foundation, build a school, plant a church, start an orphanage, and there's nothing wrong with any of those things, but most of us will never do any of those things. But you can serve Jesus in little ways, little moments, and ordinary days of your life. Sometimes serving Christ in little ordinary ways are pretty costly because they don't get recognition. They will not grab attention. Nobody will come up to you and pat you on the back. I really believe there's going to be an awful lot of women in heaven who are going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, because they did so many little things that nobody noticed. They never came under the spotlight, but quietly, quietly serving, giving, giving, serving, giving, giving. And people who serve Christ Church are on the pathway to greatness. I think that's why Jesus gave deacons to the church. And pastors have to be servants too, don't get me wrong. But deacons in so many ways do the little things. Counting pennies every week. Watering flowers outside. How do those flowers outside look so pretty? That just doesn't happen. Someone's watering them. Shutting lights off. Picking up the garbage. Helping people move. Making phone calls. Now, you might never be a deacon formally, but the word deacon is applied to women. Do you know that? Phoebe. She was a deaconess. She was a servant. That's what the word means. But you say, who wants to be an ordinary person living an ordinary life, doing ordinary things in an ordinary church with ordinary people? I want my life to count. I want to leave a mark. I want to have a legacy. I want to make a difference. I want to live up to my Facebook profile. But listen, on Judgment Day, a lot of ordinary Christians will receive extraordinary gifts and rewards. Because they committed themselves to doing the ordinary, everyday things for Jesus. And Jesus has a perfect memory. He doesn't forget a thing, even the cold glass of water. The cold glass of water will have a reward. The little email, a little phone call has a reward. My Christian friends, keep serving Christ in these ordinary, humble ways, even in the smallest or the littlest ways. Don't grow weary in well-doing. The little things washing dishes, taking care of your two-year-old, the little things in your church, teaching the Sunday school class, making a meal, sending off an email. Keep doing the little things for Christ, and you will be great in the kingdom of God. Greater than the great ones of the world. Greater than the Tom Brady's of the world. Greater than the kings and the queens of the world. Because you served Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your grace, for your mercy that even helps us to serve you. Left to ourselves, Lord, we would only serve ourselves. But by that grace, that transforming grace found in your gospel, you have made us servants. And Lord, we would pray that you would help us to learn more how to be like you, to follow you, to imitate you by serving others. We thank you again for this church of Christ and for the many servants we have here, men and women servants. Continue to give them the grace they need and the faithfulness to serve you each day of their lives. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.